We turn this morning to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. These words from verse 23, which have to do with the Lord's Supper. What has brought us here is our consideration of the questions of the shorter catechism as we have been going through illustrating their content from texts of the Holy Scripture. Now, question 96 in the shorter catechism is simply, what is the Lord's Supper? And this is certainly something that we need to understand. It gives the helpful answer, the Lord's Supper is his sacrament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Well, that is a lot to take in. But we trust that as we look at this particular passage this morning, we will get a clearer understanding of these things. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul affirmed, as we know, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That whatsoever happens, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be sure, whatsoever happens, that it will, under the power and providence of God, work together for your good. And eventually, you will see that that is the case. If not in this life, in the next. Now, this truth is illustrated concerning the sinful disorders in the church at Corinth, including those connected with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. When the Apostle Paul learned, in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken, he was led by the Spirit of God to write these wholesome words that we have here in verses 23 through to 34. Words which have been of such enduring benefit to the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for 20 centuries. So we cannot doubt that even those sinful circumstances, no, not in any way overlooking the sinfulness of what these folk were involved in, nevertheless their disorders in the providence of God and in the goodness of God worked for good, because he caused his apostle to write to them this letter and to address these particular things. He did so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we have this wonderful, God-given and authoritative passage whereby we can understand what the Lord's Supper is all about. So we can have a good understanding and a correct celebration of the communion by virtue of what we learn from this passage and others. Now, this morning, then, we confine ourselves, first of all, to the description that is given of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper here. Secondly, its signification. And thirdly, what is involved in worthy partaking. First of all, then, the description of this ordinance. Look at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now here are three things that we learn. We learn that the name of the ordinance is the Lord's Supper. Paul's words here that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, remind us that it was at the Last Supper with his disciples that this new covenant communion first took place. Until that time, the participatory ordinance of God's covenant of grace had been the Passover among the Jews, with its lamb slain and eaten. The first occasion of that being when they were in Egypt before that last plague, when the angel of death passed through the land. And it was disclosed to Moses that in every house in the land, the firstborn would die, except where the blood of the Passover lamb was on the doorposts of the house, while those within partook of that lamb, participating in the lamb by eating of the cooked Passover. Now we know that the angel of death is not dead, and that still in our society today, with all of its modern science and medical advances, we know that still every single day people die. We know that that will be the case today, that there will be this one and that one here and there for whom this day will be their last day upon earth. And so our subject matter is very important indeed. For we have in the Bible the explanation of why it is that people die. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. That's why we die. We die because we are sinners. And the entire human race is divided into two groups by the preaching of the gospel. There are those who believe and become saved sinners, and there are those who do not believe and who remain lost sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ was very clear in his teaching concerning the consequences of this. For lost sinners, those who are lost at the time of their death, will, under the judgment of God for their sins, go away to hell, to that place where their worm dies not and their fire is not quenched. Whereas, with respect to saved sinners, who are saved by the blood of the Lamb, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they die, they will go to be with Christ. They will go to heaven. They will be forever with the Savior in glory. First of all, among the spirits of just men made perfect, and then after the resurrection of the body, at the end of the world, with Christ, body and soul perfected in his image, to enjoy another supper called the marriage supper of the Lamb in that heavenly world. So 2,000 years or so ago, The Lord Jesus Christ was met with his disciples in the upper room. Judas has already left to do his traitorous business. And the Lord Jesus Christ celebrates the Passover with the remaining 11. He had done so before, but this night the shadow of Calvary fell across the table at which the Lord presided as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. For he knew that what was signified by the Passover was shortly to be fulfilled in his death. And he wanted to give to his church for all subsequent generations a memorial of that particular occasion. The Passover, with its bloodshed, could no longer be appropriate. Now that the blood of atonement was to be shed in reality. For the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, would give himself in the place instead of unworthy sinners, and take the curse of the law and the wrath of God in that once and for all time atonement that was never to be repeated again. His atonement, his sacrifice for sin, his covering of guilt for those who would trust in him. And not long after the Last Supper and the first Lord's Supper, as you know, the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified and cursed in the place of sinners. And having taken the wrath of God, would be able, before he died, to cry, "It is finished. The work is done. The sacrifice for sin completed. The door of forgiveness opened to sinners. The true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might have forgiveness and acceptance with God, adoption into his family, and the hope of eternal glory." This is what this ordinance is all about, signifying these things. Now, the nature of the ordinance is that of a sacrament. And those of us who have been here week by week have already seen what is meant by this word sacrament. We have the explanation in the answer to question 92. And there we're told a sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. In a sacrament instituted signs appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ serve to make the Word of God visible and tangible. And in the communion, as in the Passover before it, even edible. For we eat of that bread and we drink of that wine. Just as the ancient Jews participated in the Passover, so we participate in by eating the appointed bread and wine. Now we believe that no mere man, even an apostle, has authority to introduce such visible signs into the church. The Apostle Paul expressly states here, as you see, "I have received of the Lord." that which also I delivered unto you. Make no mistake about it, he says, in effect, this is not my invention. This is not my good idea. The reason that I taught you about these things is because the Lord Jesus Christ taught me about these things. The Apostle Paul, in fact, had received these things from the risen Lord in heaven, who could rightly say in the Great Commission, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The authority, the power, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. No preacher, minister, pope, bishop, or any other has any right to introduce into the church things which the Lord Jesus Christ himself has not appointed. So the bread and the wine of the communion are not of the Apostle Paul, they're not of the Apostle Peter, they're not of church councils, they're not of pope or contemporary preachers, but according to Christ's appointment. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knows what is best for our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us these things. And the minister, as he officiates at the Lord's table, knows that the Lord's Supper is not of human ingenuity. He's not perpetuating something that is a tradition of men. But he knows that it is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. The Lord Jesus gave it by his authority. And that's the reason that we have confidence that these physical things can be of spiritual effect. Now, the elements, as we call them, of the ordinance are bread and wine. You see that they feature in this particular passage. Paul says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Now, we learned about elements in our chemistry classes at school. Elements are the building blocks of the universe. H2O, for example, or water, is made up of two elements. It is a compound molecule of two atoms, of the element hydrogen and one atom of the element oxygen. And the two elements are basic to the molecule. Now, in connection with the Lord's Supper, the word elements is also used in the sense of the simple constituent parts. If you ask the question, what are the simple constituent parts with regard to the communion? The answer, the scriptural answer, is plain. They are bread and they are wine, the wine which is in the cup. Now, a combination of two hydrogen atoms and an atom of something other than oxygen does not result in water, not something that you would be able to drink to your refreshment and strengthening. It would be something else. And so it is, if we start to make substitutions in connection with the elements at the Lord's table, we end up with something which is not going to be effective to the purpose intended. So if we take as an example the Roman Catholic and Anglo-Catholic substitution of a wafer for bread, it does not result in an authentic celebration of the Lord's Supper, or, as used to be the case, denying the cup to the laity, the people, was a further departure, equivalent to trying to produce water from hydrogen alone. Indeed, the combination of substituting a wafer for the bread and denying the cup of wine to the congregation, as it was in earlier days of Roman Catholicism, resulted in the people not partaking of the sacrament at all. They received neither bread nor wine. And yet they were supposed to be benefited spiritually. No, that is like trying to give water to satisfy thirst without a combination of either element hydrogen or the element oxygen. No benefit to the thirsty at all. The right celebration of the Lord's Supper must follow the Lord's instructions. We have bread and we have wine, and we partake of both in accordance with the instructions of the Savior. His disciples saw it firsthand, gathered around that first communion table. The Apostle Paul learnt it from heaven, from the Lord, directly as to what was required. Now this brings us in the second place to this consideration. What is the signification of this ordinance? What is it all about? The Catechism gives a very simple definition with regard to the signification of the Lord's Supper. It states that Christ's death is showed forth. That's what it's all about, showing forth the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he really died there at the cross, and that that was the only way in which we sinners can be saved. There's no other way. We know these days we are regarded as being somewhat prejudiced, perhaps even accused of religious hatred, because we maintain the truth that only by faith in the crucified Savior can any of us be saved. That crucifixion was absolutely indispensable in connection with the matter of salvation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and what we need is pardon and forgiveness. That's what you need this morning. The forgiveness of God with respect to your sins. And God has promised it only in Jesus Christ crucified and risen again from the dead. That's why the Savior said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other route than by the shed blood of the Lamb. So as we have seen, the Lord Jesus Christ, that same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. He gave thanks. He broke the bread. He said to his disciples, take, eat. And then he gave to them the explanation. What to have in mind when you are eating this particular bread. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The bread at the communion table signifies the body of Christ. Now, we don't believe that there was any transubstantiation here, as it is called in the technical literature. That is a change of substance. We don't believe in a change of substance. We believe that what we put in our mouths and eat at the communion table is bread. It's exactly the same as it was before it was taken, broken, and thanks for it, given. Physically speaking, it remains bread. We do not accept the view of transubstantiation, that the substance of the bread is changed and that it actually becomes the very flesh of Christ, the body of Christ. It's signification. It's a sign. You know, it's like when you're doing your driving, and if you've got an emergency on hand, and the person there in the car is imminently expecting a baby, and you need to get to the maternity ward at the hospital, and you might be driving quite quickly in order to do that. Now, if you stop at the road sign, which tells you that there is a hospital further down the road, the person sat beside you who is imminently expecting this baby will say, "Go on, go on. This is not the hospital." The sign is there. The sign says that it is a hospital. But the sign is not the hospital. The hospital is down the road. And so we believe that it is in connection with the Lord's Supper. The bread which is taken and eaten is the sign and seal, as we call it, of the body of Christ. It is not the body of Christ. The body of Christ, in which he suffered for sins, is now in heaven because he is risen again. It is not upon earth. And at that first celebration of the Lord's Supper, the disciples present were well able to discern the physical difference between the hands of Christ that held the bread and the bread itself. They would never think of transubstantiation as though there was a change in substance of the bread and it becomes the body of Christ, making the sign the reality. They could see the situation. The hands of Christ were holding the bread in order to break the bread. The bread was bread, and his body, his hands were his body, and so on. But he says to them, as he gives to them the bread, "This is my body." Now, what do they understand by that? Not a change of substance of the bread, but this sacramental significance of the bread. It points us to, it signifies the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. A sign to bring to remembrance Christ as God manifest in the flesh. Put it another way, while clearing the attic, you might find your deceased brother's cap badge from when he was in the military. And 1,000 memories flood back in a few moments concerning your deceased brother. It is almost as if he had entered the house again and was present with you. But you know that he is dead and gone, as we say, from this world. But that does not make your memories any less the real with regard to the man whom you knew and loved. Now, so it is in the communion with respect to the bread. It evokes those memories of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died there upon the cross in his great love and compassion to save you from your sins. If you believe in him, that is what you believe. He gave himself. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, says the apostle in another place. And so it is with the bread. It brings to mind. It brings to, refreshes our memories, as it were, of the Savior whom we love. But there is this one difference. And the difference is this: that in the communion service, the risen Christ is present spiritually by his Spirit. He said, I give you another comforter. So we're not left, as it were, just to our own memories. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is present spiritually in order that those memories might be used in a spiritual way in our souls to refresh our knowledge of the Lord Jesus and to make him more precious to us. Now, it's not that the bread has changed in substance, but that our hearts are changed by remembrance. And we are solemnly and spiritually cheered and encouraged. So there is bread and there is wine. And the wine signifies Christ's blood. Paul says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now my body, which is broken for you, has already injected solemn reflection upon Christ's last hours. This is intensified by the mention of blood. God's covenants have been sealed by shed blood. And this new covenant is sealed by this shed blood of Christ, of which the wine red in the cup reminds us. Regarding drunkenness, Solomon in Proverbs 23:31 says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup. Well, regarding the sacrament, Christ would have us look upon the wine as a vivid reminder of his shed blood. For without shedding of blood is no remission. We're told in Hebrews 9 and 22. And Peter in 1 Peter in chapter 1, verse 18 and following, reminds his Christian readers of how it is that they are saved. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The God who would save you sent his Son, Peter says, to these believers. Or as we have it in John 3 and 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What the blood of goats and calves could not accomplish was accomplished by the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot to God and obtained eternal redemption for us who believe upon his name. So you see that the bread and the wine together show forth Christ's death. Paul adds here in verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The principle of God's holy law is, Ezekiel 18 and 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now Christ died, but he was not a sinner. The entire New Testament witnesses to the truth that Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He was altogether lovely in his life here, holy, harmless, and undefiled. There was no impurity in him. God could look upon him and be delighted in what he saw, speaking from heaven and saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So free from impurity and sin within in every way. But he died instead of sinners. Indeed, he died in the stead of sinners, in their place, taking that guilt that belonged to them. That couplet well expresses the truth of substitution and the believing heart's response. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. So what can we say then about worthy partaking of this ordinance? The Apostle Paul does not use the expression worthy partaking, but it is necessarily implied in what he has to say about not eating and drinking unworthily. Verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." His words imply a worthy partaking. Now, the spiritual receiving of the ordinance then requires worthy partaking. Consider the explanation here in verses 27 to 29. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." What then is this worthy partaking? First of all, what it is not. This worthy partaking is not the worthiness of meritorious achievement by personal holiness, as though I come to the Lord's table assuring myself that I am of myself good enough for God, and that my thoughts and words and deeds are so pleasing to God that I am entitled to come. I am worthy to come. Were it so, every chair would be empty. Every seat would be empty at the Lord's table, except those taken in by a Pharisaical theology, deluded into thinking that they are above the common mass of sinners, when in fact they are still in bondage to their total depravity. What a woe to the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, that they made sinners twofold more a child of hell. Sinners indeed, but persuaded them that by their own merit they could in fact find acceptance with God, doubling their situation of alienation from the living and the true God, the fountain of life and the Holy One of Israel. No, it is not the worthiness of meritorious achievement by personal holiness that the Apostle Paul has in mind. That is what it is not. What is it then positively? Positively, it is the worthiness of considered partaking of the Lord's Supper, where true believers examine themselves concerning their spiritual repentance of sin and saving faith in Christ. It is such who do not partake after a corporal and carnal manner but partake in a spiritual manner. They have faith to discern the Lord's body, recognizing that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament signifying and sealing spiritual things. So, to what effect for those who partake in this proper manner of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? In answer to question 96, the Catechism says, worthy receivers are made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. In a spiritual way. The communion service is not to be viewed as a supper for eating and drinking in order to satisfy physical hunger. Paul says that in verses 20 and following, 20 to, through to 22. In 22 he's saying, what have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? They weren't to come to the Lord's table for this physical purpose, in order to satisfy physical hunger, physical thirst. The communion involves a physical eating and a physical drinking, but it is for spiritual purposes and spiritual effects. The Saviour's words in John 6 and 53 and following are to the point. John chapter 6 and verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking spiritually. If you do not understand that faith, by which we mean believing, trust, and dependence, unites to Christ and draws nourishment from Christ, and have personal experience of this nourishment to eternal life, you can be sure that you are not yet fit to come to the communion table. But he who comes and eats of bread and drinks that wine, seeing the spiritual significance of the giving of Christ himself in the entirety of who he was and why he came, up to death, even that death of the cross, that he might make amends, and that he might be the propitiation for our sins, that which appeases the wrath of God. Where there is an understanding heart, a believing heart in this connection, the spiritual effects of this ordinance are experienced by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 16 sum up these things. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We eat and drink physically of normal bread and normal wine. But the effects in worthy partakers are spiritual. We share together in the soul's communion with Christ and bathe in the sunshine of his love. In consequence, our faith in him and love to him are strengthened, and we go forth with renewed vigor to serve him until he come or call. And we are perfected in his image. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, writes Paul, ye do show the Lord's death till he